So, Father, as we just get into your word tonight, I pray, Lord God, that you would go before us. Father, that you would speak your words. I pray for a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit, Lord. I want to speak the words that you have to speak to us tonight. And, Lord, you are in complete control. I don't want anything of myself to be here, Lord. I want us to hear what you have to say tonight. And I thank you, Lord, for this chapter. I thank you that you gave your life that we might have eternal life, that you laid down your life for our sin. You became the sacrifice for our sin, and we are so thankful for it, Lord. And Father, we just pray for people that are losing their houses right now, that are sliding down mountains and all of those sorts of things. Father, I pray, God, that you would protect people's lives. Father, that you would go before them. I just pray for comfort for them, and show us any way that we're able to help out in their lives as well. So we thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you know John 3:16 by heart? Yep, just about everybody in here. You've already memorized it. You know it from beginning to end. But you know what? This chapter is not just about 3:16. It's not just about 3:17. There's so much more in our text today. Of course, the focus is going to be on being born again, because that's what the whole chapter is about. But it's also going to be about two people's lives that were changed. It's going to be about Nicodemus, and it's also going to be about a change in the life of John the Baptist. Their lives changed direction. I would have loved to have separated this into two teachings, because there's so much in the first half and so much in the second half, but it just didn't fit with our schedule, and so we have to do it this way. Not complaining, just saying that it would have been nice to have been able to do that. And so So here we are. Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover, and a man named Nicodemus comes to him and says, can we meet up in the nighttime? Why did they meet at the nighttime? One of the reasons that they met at the nighttime is because Jesus was very busy in the daytime. It's Passover. Nicodemus was very busy in the daytime, and it was very common for them to go at night onto the roof and just sit and talk. So it was a very natural thing that was happening here. And also, I think that Nicodemus was also, you know, going to him a bit secretly as much as possible. But I commend Nicodemus, because he wanted to know the truth. He wasn't going to settle for what he already had. He wanted to know all the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. For the most part, Jesus surrounded himself by ordinary people, but here we see him making time for the aristocracy of Jerusalem. And so they're having a little bit of time together. Nicodemus is only mentioned in the book of John. He's not mentioned anyplace else, none of the other gospels. Nicodemus, there is more to him than meets the eye. First of all, he's a Jew with a Greek name. His the first part of his name, Niko, which we would pronounce Nike, means victory, and Demos is people. So the meaning of his name is victory, or conqueror of the people. So that a Jewish man with a Greek name. He must have been wealthy. We have the record in chapter 19 that he tells us that when Jesus died, Nicodemus brought his body, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, and only a wealthy man could have done that. He was a Pharisee. He was a strict separatist. A strict separatist to be a Pharisee. A Pharisee pledged in front of three witnesses that they would spend all of their lives observing every detail of the law. The law was the first five books of the Bible. And then they began to add to those laws. So there came all sorts of laws, because they had to explain, well, this law does mean that. Well, if it says that, does that mean that I can't, you know, well, what about if I do it that way, what about, we're always trying to get around, aren't we? We're always trying to get around the laws, always trying to do our own thing in so many ways. There is, I don't know if you guys have heard about it, when I talked to Bill about it, he hadn't heard about it, but there was a group called, and in some cultures this is a swear word, Bloody Pharisees. They were Bloody Pharisees. Why were they called that? When they were on the street and they were tempted by a woman, they would do something to themselves that created scars and that would create bleeding on their faces that would make them look more holy because they stood against that temptation. And so everybody else would think that they were really, really holy because they had not given in to that temptation. The Pharisees lived with the conviction that they were pleasing God. They believed deeply that they were living out truth completely. And as I said, I applaud Nicodemus for wanting the truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And that he found in Jesus as his Messiah. And so he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. I know in your study book that you have an explanation of what the Sanhedrin is and or was, and you have already studied that, so we won't go into that. History tells us that he belonged to a distinguished Jewish family, dating back into 63 BC, so all the way back there. We find Nicodemus in John three times, here with his conversation with Jesus. In chapter 7, when he protests the unfairness of Jesus' trial, and then again in chapter 19, when he brings the gifts to anoint Jesus' body after his death. And so something happened on this particular night that changed Nicodemus forever. He came by night so that he could get one-on-one time with Jesus. So that he could get that one-on-one time with Jesus. Do you get one-on-one time with Jesus? Do you go out of your way to invest one-on-one time with Jesus? We all need to do that. And when I'm talking about one-on-one time with Jesus, I'm talking about doing it without a distraction in your hand or near you. That temptation that somebody else who's not there in your midst is more important than the time that you're investing with the Lord. Isn't that interesting how quickly we will divert from what's going on right now to what's going on our device, on any kind of a device. So I would encourage you, when you're getting that one-on-one time with Jesus, that you would do it with a paper Bible. Just do it with a book. Just don't tempt yourself. You know, put the devices aside. I had heard about this guy that suggests that you take, that you go to a place by yourself with a pencil, a paper, and a paper Bible, and be there for at least an hour by yourself. And just get that time where there are no distractions. You're not in a restaurant, you're not in a place where there are TV screens, you're not in a coffee shop, you're not there where all kinds of distractions are going on, but you are investing that time in like the park or some place where you can just get that one-on-one time with the Lord and see what God has to say to you. I don't know about you, but I'm asking God to give me a word on a particular thing in my life. And I don't know if you have something in your life that you've been praying about for a while and you just want God to show you a direction in something. And I'm asking God for that. And so I need to invest time to find out what the answer is. And I can't get that answer if I'm always busy doing and talking and, you know, telling him what I want him to say to me and directing him. And by the way, Lord, this is what I want. And I know that you're going to give it to me. Not that sort of thing. And so he got that one-on-one time with Jesus. And so we find Nicodemus first in confusion and then filled with curiosity. And then he moves to conviction and then to conversion. We're not going to take those out separately, but that's the trajectory of what this story is all about. Nicodemus was not content to just be in heaven. He wanted to know the truth, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't want to just look like a believer. He wanted to be one inwardly, don't you? We need to be one inwardly. I have met many people who are Christians outwardly. If you've dated, you know, we can keep an outward thing up for so long. You know, if you ever dated and all of a sudden you go, that's not the person that I thought that person was, because what was in them was not in them. It was just outwardly. It was a show of some sort of thing. And you find that they're not who they say that they are. He recognizes that no one can do what Jesus is doing unless God is with him. And Jesus responds to him and he says, you must be born again. You must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And did the same thing this morning. His name is not Nicholas. His name is Nicodemus, and we'll probably get down to Nick before we get through here. Nicodemus says, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't understand. Jesus explains to him briefly. He gives the illustration of the wind blowing, and Nick says, how can this thing be? Now, in verse 10, we see that that he goes on to say, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak to you what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, in your translation, is we, those three times is the word we capitalized and the word our is capitalized. It's because he's talking about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Trinity there. He's not talking about just his group of disciples. He's talking about the Godhead themselves. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. This is the only time when Jesus said, you must be born again. This is the only time that Jesus uses that word, you must be born again. Why did he use that word, you must be born again? Because you must be born again. And that is the crux of everything that he was saying. Nicodemus is up against the eternal problem, the problem of man who wants to change and has no ability to do that on their own. And the phrase born anew, this idea of rebirth, runs all throughout the New Testament. Now, granted, Nicodemus did not have the New Testament, but let's just go over some of the scriptures that back up what we're talking about tonight. In 1 Peter 1:3, born again by God's great mercy. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23, born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. James 1:18, James speaks of God bringing us forth by the word of truth. In Titus 3:5, speaks of the washing of regeneration. In 1 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. In Galatians 6:15, in Christ we are a new creation. We are brand new. This was not a new idea. Nicodemus understood what was being said. The Jew knew all about rebirth. When a man from another faith became a Jew and had been accepted into Judaism by prayer, by sacrifice, and by baptism, he was regarded as being born again. So being reborn. So this was something that he was familiar with. So radical was the change that the sins he had committed before his reception into Judaism were all done away with, for now he was a different person. He was a new person. He had been regenerated. The Jew knew the idea of rebirth. Also, the Greek knew the idea of rebirth. The Greek religions were all founded on stories of some suffering and dying and rising God. I did not know that. Did you know that? That the Greek gods, the Greek religions, were all founded on the story of some suffering and dying and rising God. In the Hermetic mysteries, had a part of their basic belief, there can be no salvation without regeneration. And so this was very clear to them. Actually, it was easier for them to believe, to trust on, rely on, to cling to adhere to Jesus and understand that as the true God, because they understood what it was to be reborn. You must be born. It says that you must be born. That which is flesh, most assuredly, I say in back in verse 5, say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So here we're not talking about the water of baptism. We're talking about the water that breaks when mom's giving birth. It's talking about the fleshly birth. But it's also talking, and so flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. You must be born of water and you must be born of the Spirit. Must be born of the water. Water is the symbol of cleansing. When Jesus takes possession of our lives and we love him and with all of our heart, the sins of the past are forgiven and they are forgotten. And we must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit we're talking about, of course, is the Holy Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. But Spirit is the symbol of power. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power for the purpose of being my witnesses. And that is when we are born of the Spirit, our life enters into a new power which enables us to be what we ourselves could never be and do what by ourselves we could never do. It gives us the power to accomplish whatever God has for us to do. Water and Spirit stand for the cleansing and the strengthening power of Christ, which wipes out the past and gives victory in the future. Now in verse 13, since Nicodemus was a number one teacher, when it says, are you the teacher? That word "the" means you are the teacher. You are the teacher. You are the number one teacher. And so you are the teacher of Israel, number one teacher. You should have already known these things. It shouldn't be strange to you. Now, in the Old Testament, Nicodemus would have had the Old Testament, and he would have known that in Ezekiel 18:31, it speaks of the new heart that must be created in a man. In Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. Nicodemus was saying, I know this rebirth is possible, but I don't understand how it happens. And so he has the one-on-one time with Jesus to get clarity on it. And so when he says, I don't understand how it happens, then Jesus gives him the thing, the wind blows where it wants to blow. Now, we've had a little bit of illustrations of late, haven't we, with the winds blowing. And you can't see the wind coming from over here, but you can see the results of it coming from over here. And that as it passes by, you can feel the results. You can feel, you can see the results of that wind coming by, but you can't see the wind. And that's what it's like. It says that that would be what it's like. We've had a few, so Jesus uses the wind as an example. You can't see it, but you see the results of it. There are lots of things in our lives that we use every day without knowing how they work. Some of those things are electricity. Do you know how these lights work? But we trust them to work. We believe in them. We believe in the light. We can see the result of the electricity running through there. Well, I still don't understand computers. I will never understand computers. My mind just doesn't. And cars now, I don't even understand most of the cars because the cars are computers on wheels. But I know how cars work. You know, when we lived in Australia, well, recently, Jeremy's son had a flat tire. And so Jeremy taught his son how to change the flat tire, okay? So when we lived in Australia, I was in a car, and it was like a 4Runner. So it was a bigger car, and I was with a bunch of ladies, and they got a flat tire. And they're, oh, what are we going to do? You know, we didn't have AAA. We didn't have those sorts of things where we were at. And so I got out, and I got the jack, and I got the tire iron, and I changed the tire, and they're all just going, and it just amazed at being able to do that. But see, my dad taught me how to do that. He taught me things. I know things about cars, but I don't know really what makes them run. I can see the results of things working together, but I don't know how it works. And so it is with our lives with the Lord. We may not understand how the Spirit works, but the effect of the Spirit on our lives is there for all of us to see. And so in verse 13, where it says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." So Charles Barkley, Charles Barkley is the basketball player, right? Yes, Barkley, the commentator of old. His translation of this verse is, "Jesus came down from heaven to tell us the truth of God, and when he had companied with men and died for them, he returned to his glory." Just a clear translation of that particular verse. And so we move into verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent of the in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And so he's referring to the Old Testament, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. On their journey through the wilderness, the children of Israel got discontent, and they started murmuring, and they started complaining, and they started, oh, we should never have left Egypt. And so what happened where they were had a plague come on them of fiery serpents. When that happened, people repented and cried out for mercy. And so God told Moses, "I want you to form one of these serpents out of brass, out of bronze, and I want you to put it on a pole, and so that whenever you hold up the pole, all they have to do is look at it and believe that they will be healed from it. That's all they have to do. But there would be people writhing on the ground, still not believing that that could help them, because they refuse to believe in it. Now, bronze represents our sin. And of course, the cross, or the pole, represents the cross that Jesus went to. He carried our sins. He took our sins on that cross and died for our sins. So that was the representation. All they had to do is believe, look at it, and believe that that would be something that could heal them. And those who did it were healed, and those who didn't were not. It wasn't the serpent that gave life. It was God who healed them. The serpent was only a symbol to turn their thoughts to God. And when they did, they were healed. So it works two ways. Lifted up works two ways. Jesus being lifted up on the cross, John 8:28 and John 12:32. And Jesus being lifted up in his ascension into glory in Acts 2:33 and 5:31. And Philippians 2:9. So One could not have happened without the other. And so we move on to our favorite verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So three things about verse 16. Number one, the initiative is all salvation. In all salvation lies with God. God takes the initiative that we could have salvation, number one. Number two, the mainspring of God's being is love. The mainspring of God's being is love. And number three, what does he love? How big is that love? It is the world that God so loved, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There is no other son like the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father willingly gave his one and only unique son for a people who were rebellious sinners, but only for those who will receive. He died once for all, but only those who will receive that gift of salvation are affected by it. The one who trusts the Savior is not condemned, but for God didn't send the world into the world. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the combination. It's not the combination to it. It is, however, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men love darkness more than light. What goes on in the darkness? We know what goes. There's a reason that bars are dark. There's a reason that things that go on in the dark are evil things. They think they're hidden by the darkness. And God shines his lights on it. He shines his light on all of this. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. And so then in verses, so walking in the light, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We stand together in that light. There is no, in him is light and there is no darkness at all. We want to be in the light of the Lord. In verses 22 through 33, we have John the writer thinks back to a time when John the Baptist was still alive and he was baptizing. And it says that after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing. This is John the Baptist was also baptizing in Annon near Salem because there was much water there. Why was he at that particular place? You know, people want to be baptized in the Jordan because there's something special about the Jordan. There's nothing special about the Jordan. Why were they at this particular place? They were baptizing at this particular place because there was much water there. It says it right there. It's just because there was much water there. There wasn't anything special about the water itself or the river or the lake that it was at. It was that there was just much water there. And they came and were baptized, and John had not yet been thrown into prison. And then it goes into the dispute that was going on with his disciples and on the fact that Jesus and his disciples are over here, and they are they're baptizing over there. How is this possible that they're baptizing over there? We need to do something. John, what do we need to do? Because these other people are taking over, and you are going in. You're not as important. You don't look as important anymore. And John says very clearly, I've told you before, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so John knew that he was a friend of the bridegroom. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus, and his church is the bride. And so he must increase. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That is a great thing to say. He must increase and I must decrease. It is a great thing to say until it happens. Yes, well, I believe that. I believe, yes, I must decrease. He must increase. And then somebody says, you know, you're not as important as. And all of a sudden it's, well, sort of, you know. And we might take offense at that. John knew who he was. John knew what he was called to do. And he walked in that confidence of knowing who he was and what he was called to do. The passage simply shows us again that John the Baptist knew his purpose. He knew who he was. He continued to baptize and refused to be distracted by what anyone else was doing. And it would save us a lot of heartache if we realized there are certain things that God just says, I don't want you doing it. Or I don't want you doing it anymore. They're good things. But God, they're good things. And people really like it when we do. I don't want you doing it anymore. Okay. We would save ourselves a lot of stuff. So all service ranks the same with God, no matter what we're doing. Any task done for God is necessarily great. And we need to be thankful for them. He said, I've already told you, I am a voice that just says, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, when we get into this about the bridegroom and the bride, I have this whole list that I didn't have time for this morning, and I don't have time for it tonight, about the friend of the bridegroom had a unique place in the Jewish wedding. There's a whole list of things that the friend of the bridegroom does. The main thing that he does is when he would open the door, and he had one special duty, to guard the bridal chamber and to let no false lover in. And he would open the door only when in the dark he heard the bridegroom's voice and recognized it. When he heard the bridegroom's voice, he let him in and went away rejoicing. He knew his only task had been to bring the bride and the bridegroom together. And when that task was done, he willingly and gladly faded away because it wasn't about the friend. It was about the bride and the bridegroom. And so John the Baptist's task was to make this happen. And it was with joy that he did that. In verses 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, and he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So it comes down to choose you this day who you will serve. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20, the words of Moses, he says, see, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live. And then it's been reiterated by Joshua in Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. What matters is our reaction, our response to Jesus. What is our reaction? What is our response to Jesus? Our reaction, our response is love and knowing him. If it is that, we will have life. If it's not that, we don't have life. It's our choice. It's not that God sends his wrath upon us. It's that the person brings that wrath upon himself. So it comes down to, so choose you this day whom you will serve. And so, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you, Father, for your presence with us. And we do pray, God, in the name of Jesus, that you would minister to us in our small groups, that you would be glorified, Lord, as we just rest in you, Lord God, as we set our sights on you, as we seek out what you have for us tonight in our small groups. Lord, as we support each other, as we pray for one another, thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have of doing this, and we don't want to take it lightly. We thank you, Jesus, for coming. We thank you for going before us and making the way clear for us. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, kiddos, off to small groups.
Jesus, we worship you for all you are. Father, we want to bow our whole life down. Spirit, invade the broken places in our hearts. The places in our hearts.
Thank you for listening to this Heart to Heart Women's Bible Study recorded at Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach. We hope you've been encouraged by today's lesson and will join us again as we continue to study through the Word of God. For more information about the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry, please visit our website at www.refugefamily.com or call our office at 714-891-9495.
In the power of your name, I'm giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on. In the power of your name, I'm giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, I'm walking on. In the power of your name.